Remember where we are. We studied in chapter 6, the first six seals that culminated with the description of the great day of God's wrath. And of course, that's bringing us all the way down to the end of the Revelation. We're going to come back to that in chapter 19. But this is, these six seals survey this entire sweep of history down to the Lord's return. And at the end of those six seals, the unbelievers are terrified. They finally realize there is a God. And we read in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And that's the question that we have to ask. And it's answered in chapter 7. Who shall be able to stand? Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate your mighty works in creation and throughout the history of our world, indeed, we would have reason to ask, who shall be able to stand? But we thank you, Father, that you've answered that in the person of your Son. We thank you, Father, that he, the perfect man, the second Adam, has been able to fulfill your commands and to stand before you. And Father, you picture him there seated at your right hand, except when you wanted to honor your servant Stephen. And there Stephen saw him standing at your right hand. Father, you're showing us in this chapter those who stand in your presence, not fearful and terrified, but rejoicing. Help us, Lord, to make our calling and our election sure. We pray that each one of us, as our brother Bijou has already reminded us this morning, that we will be sure that our relationship to you is not just some formalism with which we've grown up, but that you would, by your Spirit, plant such a love of your Son in our hearts, such a desire to serve him, that we might have that assurance of which our brother John writes in his first epistle. We thank you for this passage and pray that you would guide us in our study of it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So I asked Brother Bijou to try to imagine what this might look like. And I want you to pay careful... And I want you to pay careful attention to the look on the face of this individual down here in the corner. This, I take it, is one of those kings and mighty men or bondsmen or free men that we are talking about here. When the Lord appears in glory and he is, I am now in really, really bad trouble, okay? And this is the background of chapter 7. Everybody finally realizes there is a God, they are accountable to him, and they are terrified. What are we going to do? This is terrible. The great day of his wrath has come. So thank you, brother, for capturing that emotion so very, very well. Well, now we come, of course, as we saw last week, and the answer to that is in two groups of people. The first, in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 7, consists of 144 people out of the tribes of Israel. We looked at that carefully last week, and I believe that the most straightforward meaning of the text is appropriate, that we're talking here about ethnic Israelites. They are believers. They're on earth. And they have been set apart by God. These are people that are being set apart, I think, before the Great Tribulation begins, before the Antichrist is revealed. And that would not be difficult to do, because I assure you there are far more than 144,000 believing Jews in the world today. Not the great multitude there will be when all Israel is grafted back in. That's coming. That day is coming. But the Lord has his people on earth bearing witness to him out of all the tribes of Israel. But then the second group, described in verses 9 through 17, is a great multitude, not just 144,000. They are from every people and nation and tribe and language. They're not just from the 12 tribes of Israel. The description that we see here is one that is in heaven. not on earth. And this is something that John sees. He doesn't just hear about it, he sees it. That's the group that we want to study today. And I would begin by calling your attention to the description of this group at the beginning of verse 9. All nations, and our version says kindreds and people and tongues. That is a common description in the book of the Revelation to emphasize the Lord's universal dominion over people of every ethnicity. You'll find it in chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 11, verse 9, chapter 13, 7 in the majority of the manuscripts, perhaps not in the TR, and a version of it also in chapter 10, verse 1. We've got this regularly repeated expression, and a natural question to ask is, does this appear elsewhere in Scripture? Is John here drawing on something that he has heard or read elsewhere, perhaps in the Old Testament? And it turns out that in the book of Daniel, which shares a lot with the book of the Revelation, we repeatedly hear about a group of people. And they are described as people, nations, and languages. I've given you a couple of the verses here. They are described this way as the subjects of Nebuchadnezzar and of Darius. So in Daniel 3:4, Nebuchadnezzar's herald cries aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." All people, nations, and languages. You'll find that expression also in verse 7, verse 29, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 19, speaking about Nebuchadnezzar. And if you go down to 6:25, Darius claims authority over this same group, people, nations, and languages. In chapter 7 of Daniel, the Son of Man comes. He stands before the Ancient of Days. This is Daniel 7, verse 13. In verse 14, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So there's a strong emphasis in the book of Daniel of people, nations, and languages as a universal description of the world. And if you want to say that somebody is the ruler over everything, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or Darius or the Son of Man, that's the standard expression you use. People, nations, languages. People emphasizing ethnicity. Nations emphasizing political associations, and languages emphasizing what languages they speak, which is one of the main reasons to separate people today, the different languages they speak. But look carefully at this list and look at the list that John uses here in chapter 7 and other places in the Revelation. What's the difference? How does John change Daniel's list? The basic move in Bible study is find things that are similar, and then once you've found the similarities, find out what's different. Josh, what's the difference?
Did you say tribe?
I didn't, but you just did, and that's the right answer. That's the right answer. See? The list in the Revelation says all nations, and now the King James says kindreds, but it's the same Greek word that is translated earlier in the chapter, the 12 tribes of Israel. Smaller than a national group. These little family units descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. Why did John add that to this list here, do you think? I mean, certainly if you say all ethnicities, all political groups, all languages, well, that includes everybody. Why add tribes? I think he added it to emphasize that in heaven we're all one people of God. We get to glory. The Israelites are there too. The tribes are there to remind us of the 12 tribes we just read about in the first half of the chapter. So in the first half of the chapter, we have ethnic Israel in a special ministry entrusted to it during the last days. And then we get to this vision of heaven, and we've got all the tribes there. And this is, of course, what the New Testament throughout represents, that now there's no more Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. We're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here they are, this great multitude, verse 9. What are they doing in verse 9? The first thing they're doing, they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. What was the question that was asked by the important people at the end of chapter 6? Who shall be able to stand? Here's your answer. This great multitude of every possible background, every degree of diversity, and where they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Those were the two things that terrified the people in chapter 6, verse 16. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, in glory we stand in the presence of the throne and the presence of the Lamb. There's no fear. Bold access directly into the Lord's presence. I've showed you the picture of little John John playing under JFK's desk in the Oval Office in the White House. This is our great privilege as children of God, the blood-bought passage that our Savior has procured for us, to go right into the presence of Almighty God and stand there, confident that we're accepted in the Beloved One. What a wonderful blessing. No need for any other intermediary. No need for any saint to come between and sort of represent us to him. We are there. We are the little children of Almighty God. He delights to have us playing around his desk. More than that, to joining in his praise. Not only are they standing before him, but they are clothed with white garments. Now, we have white robes. The word is important. White garments were promised to the believers back in Sardis in chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Laodicea was proud of its black wool, but they are urged to prefer the white raiment that Christ can give. 3:18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. When we first saw heaven in chapter 4, the elders, the 24 elders seated on thrones, they wear white garments. That's 4:4. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. In chapter 6, verse 11, we saw the martyrs under the altar. And verse 11 told us white robes were given unto every one of them. And when we get to chapter 19, in verse 8, we will read that the bride of Christ, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And then we're told something very interesting. The fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And that word righteousness specifically means righteous deeds of the saints. The righteous things they do. And then in verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. So there are lots of references here to white garments in heaven. And, you know, some religious communities, some Christian communities, people always wear white to church in commemoration of this passage. I believe that's the case in some of the Pacific Southwest Southern Islands, where some islands have been converted to Christianity by missionary activity, and everybody dresses up in white when they go to the meeting on the Lord's Day because they want to recognize that they're part of this multitude clothed in white garments. The only one of these that is called a white robe is 6:11. The others all say they're wearing white linen or they're wearing white garments, a different Greek word, but only the martyrs are said to be wearing white robes. And that suggests here, when they are clothed with white robes, we may be looking at a group where an emphasis is on the martyrs, those who have died during this time of great tribulation and been slain. I'm not denying that there could be others there. But down through the centuries, there have been many who have sealed their testimony with their blood. And they are depicted as wearing white robes. And they've got palm branches in their hands. Now, what does that mean? Well, waving palm branches was a common tradition among God's people. It's a way of celebrating. Yeah, when the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem, they pulled palm branches off the trees and waved them before him. And that's, of course, in the book of John, chapter 12, verse 13. And if you read the books of Maccabees, which are not scripture, but they are excellent history of some very godly Jews in a difficult time of Israel's history, you will find that when the temple was restored after the abominations of Antiochus Epiphanes, they waved palm branches. So you could say here this is celebration in general. But I'm particularly interested to know whether the Old Testament ever talks about people waving palm branches, because that is John's source book. Remember, why does the revelation come at the end of the Bible? Because you have to know everything else in the Bible to understand it. Okay, so if you go through the Old Testament, there is one clear reference to people carrying branches of palm trees, and that's Leviticus 23, verse 40. You shall take you on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, is what's being described. The boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. The Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, was in commemoration of the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness, when they didn't live in houses, they didn't build houses. They had temporary dwellings. Tents, probably. He doesn't require them now that they're living in houses to keep a tent in the attic and bring it down. The mice would eat it if it were made of animal skins or hair. Instead, he says, you make a temporary house out of branches and you put it up. And to this day, Orthodox Jews, in the fall, during the Feast of Tabernacles, will set up a little booth. You may see them if you drive around a Jewish neighborhood. Out in their yard, has to be open on one side to the weather, and the roof has to be porous enough that you can see the stars through it, and also that the rain can come through. And you are required to eat one meal a day in the booth. Now, an Orthodox Jew will live out there for the whole week, but that's the Feast of Booths. It's commemorating Israel's time in the wilderness when God, in spite of many difficulties, preserved them to bring them into the promised land. 40 years of wandering. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated. As I thought about that, I thought, we saw another remembrance of God's faithful care for Israel during the time in the wilderness. That was in this 144,000. In the Old Testament, the tribes are numbered in Numbers chapter 1. A certain number from each tribe, bang, bang, bang. Just as they're numbered here. Then when we get to chapter 26, at the end of the wilderness wanderings, they're numbered again. And the point of the numbering is to show that God has protected the nation. Many had died, right? The whole first generation died. But the nation did not die out. They were still there. And we're going to see in chapter 14, once again the 144,000 gathered together. Now, they aren't enumerated by tribe there, but I think that's an echo of how God preserved Israel during the wilderness wanderings. The wilderness wanderings of God's protection was indicated in many ways, one by the two numberings of the people in Numbers chapters 1 and 26, and again every year by the commemoration at the Feast of Tabernacles to remember how they lived in temporary dwellings during all this time in the wilderness. And similarly, we see here the two numberings of the ethnic Israelites and those in heaven carrying palm branches, because what the wilderness was for Israel, the great tribulation will be for the people of God. It's a time of trial. It's a time of testing. It's a time, as was the time in Sinai, it's a time when many who claim to be believers will show that they are not, because they won't stand for the Lord. And they'll turn away from him. You know, it's very easy in a prosperous Western country, everything's going well, to say, oh, I believe in Jesus, you know. And besides, I like to worship music on Sunday morning, and I like a short 15-minute devotional sermon. Everything's hunky-dory, right? What about when the time comes and you've got to stand up and be counted? Will the church be preserved? Will the church be preserved? And we are shown here those in heaven wearing white robes and carrying palm branches. Feast of Tabernacles. Celebrate the Lord's protection of his true people during this terrible time of suffering. And now they come to the cry of worship that I emphasized in the third hymn that we sang. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim. Verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Once again, the throne and the Lamb. The fearful people, that fellow that Bilson so cleverly draw, standing there looking up at the glory of God in absolute terror, they said they were fearful of the one that sits on the throne and of the wrath of the Lamb. And they couldn't tolerate that. But here these people stand before the throne and before the Lamb, and they say, salvation to God which sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. Now what does that mean, salvation? Does God need saving? Does the Lamb need saving? This is a Hebrew expression. It's written in Greek, but John was a... probably his native tongue was not Greek. His native tongue was Hebrew. And it means salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. They are the ones who have it. They possess it. They are the ones who control it. They are the ones who dispense it. And these in heaven have received it from their hands. So there are two things that you need to understand. And both are important. One is the insight by the people in chapter 6. If you're a sinner, there's nothing to protect you from the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. But if you will obey the Lord's simple instruction to repent and join the kingdom of God, you can rejoice because he has salvation to give. I love to recall how in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord starts by describing himself as the God of mercy and grace, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, and loyal love and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I am loving. I offer salvation, forgiveness to everyone because I have borne your sin in the person of my Son. But then he goes on to say, that will by no means clear the guilty. If you pass by that, if you don't go in by that door, then there is no other hope. And I will bring judgment on you because of your sin. It's all summed up right there in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. So they recognize that salvation belongs to the Lamb. Now I wanted to, as I meditated on this, I thought, well, this... And we have the angels coming next, right? The angels are now going to say something about the Lord. And I thought, we've seen this before. So I went back, and this is the chart that I drew for you before in chapter 5. I tried to collect all the different doxologies, all the different statements of praise that people or angels gave to God and to the Lamb, and identify the different themes that were raised by these people. Now, you look at the column that's sort of standing on its edge there, 5, 9 through 10. These are the elders. And they are proclaiming that the Lamb is worthy to open the book, for he has redeemed us to God. They don't use the word salvation, but they recognize that he has redeemed them to God. In the doxologies, the first time salvation appears is here in chapter 7, verse 10, which is, again, the redeemed speaking. It's the believer speaking. It's people speaking. Here, this is followed by the angels praising God in 11 through 12. The angels stood round about the throne, about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. What happened after the people praised God for redemption in chapter 5? Well, in chapter 12, the angel host proclaimed the Lamb worthy of praise because to him belonged power and riches and wisdom and strength and, what's the next one? Honor and glory and blessing. And I color these two lists in blue. You can see that there's only one word in each of them that's not found in the other one. The first one includes a reference to riches, which is not mentioned in chapter 7. The second one includes thanksgiving, which is not mentioned in chapter 5. Otherwise, it's the same list in slightly different order. John seems to be calling our attention to the fact that in two cases, the believers praise God for salvation, and then the angels praise God for all sorts of things. All sorts of things, which they never praised Him for before that point. What's going on here? Why aren't the angels more articulate in their praise before they hear the elders, before they hear the redeemed saints in chapter 7? You know, in the Old Testament, the praise from angels is holy, holy, holy. You look at the chart here, the living creatures in 4:9. Glory, honor, and thanks. That's what they ascribe to God. Glory, honor, and thanks. Well, that's all true. That's all wonderful. Holy, holy, holy. But what about these other characteristics of God? His power, blessing, riches, wisdom, strength. Where did they learn that from? What enables them to thank God for those things? I think it's the saints standing up and saying, He redeemed us. He saved us. Have you ever thought of yourself as the professor in Angel University? That the angels learn from us? They do, you know. Look at 1 Peter 1:12. The Old Testament prophets, Peter says, said many things about Christ. They didn't completely understand them. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Which things the angels desire to look into. The angels, looking at the history of God's dealing with His people throughout the Old Testament, were scratching their heads. Holy God, what on earth are you doing? Here you've got this nation Israel, and you've been so good to them, and they rebel so against you. And you've withdrawn your presence from them on multiple occasions. You withdrew your presence from them at the Battle of Aphek in Samuel when the ark was captured by the Philistines and did not return to the sanctuary for nearly 100 years. And then when they built you a temple in Jerusalem, you withdrew your presence at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And you even sent them into captivity, but you brought them back to captivity. And they built another temple. And then finally you sent your own son down. What are you doing with these people? What's going on here? We don't understand. They desired to look into it. And all these things, of course, were captured in prophecy in the Old Testament. So this was not strange that it was happening. But it was strange why it was happening. But now you go to Ephesians 3:8. Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church manifold wisdom of God." Principalities and powers in heavenly places are the angelic hosts. And how do they learn God's manifold wisdom? By the church. By us. By watching us. We know that when women pray or prophesy, they're to have their heads covered because of the angels. They're watching. They're caring for us. They're protecting us. but they're watching us. And they're learning from us. Because in us, when we gather, I like to think that when we gather to praise the Lord and we remember the Lord in particular and we think of the various facets of His great salvation, you don't see them, but this room is crammed. There are angels watching on, and they're listening to every word we say as we praise God. Because what we're saying is salvation belongs to the Lamb. And they are beginning to understand the manifold wisdom of God. It's making it all make sense. And so in both chapter 5 and chapter 7, the saints proclaim God's salvation, and the angels all of a sudden have this burst of insight as to how wonderful God is. And it isn't just holy, holy, holy anymore. They don't have to repeat themselves because they have a fuller view of the wonderful character of Almighty God. Here they are rejoicing before the Lord. And then someone says, Amen. Well, there was an Amen at the beginning of this doxology in verse 12. The angels saying, verse 12, Amen. Now, I have to understand this word. It's a Hebrew word. It means yes, assuredly, firm, truthful. And in biblical usage, well, how do we use it? Amen to us tends too often to mean, okay, I'm done praying now. You can open your eyes or stop looking at your iPhone and pick your head up. That's not how it's used in the Bible. Amen in the Bible is one person agreeing with what another person has said. It says, okay, I endorse what you said. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 why we should be sure that what is said in the meeting is in a language that everyone understands, is so that we can say amen to it, that we can agree with it. Well, the elders, the righteous ones, the white-robed martyrs in heaven, this multitude, have said salvation belongs to Him that sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. And the angels say amen. That's right. And then they amplify that. What's involved in this salvation? And they give this list of divine attributes that we have seen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. These, not so much be unto our God, these belong unto our God. We now understand what He's doing. These belong to our God forever and ever. And then someone says, Amen. I don't know who it is. It might be the people saying Amen to the angels. It might be John saying, yeah, they got it. I think maybe it's the angels saying it as a repetition of what they said at the beginning of their praise in verse 12. We are saying amen to what the saints said. Let's open that up. Here are all the characteristics of Almighty God that are the consequence of that wonderful salvation He has provided. Yes, indeed, we say amen to what the saints say. And maybe that's what it says. But in any event, it's a glorious scene. But you know, it's one in which we participate every time we gather to praise God. You think about how rare praise is in most gatherings of God's people. You sing some hymns. But when we gather to remember the Lord Jesus around His table, that is specifically to say salvation belongs to Him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. That is when we raise our praise to God. Angel University classes are in session, and the angelic host, watching our worship together, are raising their praise to Almighty God. Let's be sure that we recognize what an important place we play in seeing to it that heaven is filled with the praises of our great God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, why you should desire that wretched sinners should lead your worship is beyond our understanding. Father, your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. They are far, far beyond us. It is enough, Father, that we bow before you in deep gratitude that your thoughts include us, that you've set your affection upon us, redeemed us by the blood of your own dear Son, called us to yourself, And now day by day, amazing, amazing thought, you are making us like the most beautiful person in the universe. You're forming us into His image. Father, help us to treasure that above all else. And grant that we might be faithful to render up praise and worship to You. That You might receive the glory that is Your due. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we didn't quite get to verse 13. We'll get to it next week, where one of the elders explains to John, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And last week we sang one song about washed in the blood of the Lamb. I'm suggesting another this week, number 430, Let Us Love. And you'll recognize the stanza here is this description of having our robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. 430. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us in His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. If you're able to stand, let's stand together. And we'll sing 430 as our closing hymn.